Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Please help us to understand it. And more importantly than understanding it in our heads, help us to know you better as we read and think about it. And so strengthen our relationship with you for Jesus' sake. Amen. How confident are you that God is in control? Sometimes we see things on the news that make us think the world is spiraling out of control. When we see violence, we see things happen unjustly, it can make us think, where is God? What's he doing? Is he able or is he not to do something about this? Sometimes on the level of our own individual lives, we may think, well, I prayed about this and nothing seems to have happened. Is God really in control? Things seem to go wrong. And we think, well, what's God doing? Is it up to us to take control of these little situations in our own lives? Or is God really in control? Well, today's passage, this true story from the Old Testament, I think is teaching very strongly that God is sovereign. When we say God's sovereign, we mean he is the king. He's the king over the world and the whole universe that he made, and he's in control of his world that he made and owns. And so nothing happens in the world apart from what he allows to happen. And this has various implications that I'd like to draw out for us this morning from Joshua chapter 10. If you haven't got the place, it'd be worth turning to page 208 in the Old Testament. And the first implication of God's sovereignty, the first way to respond, we see in verse 6, to take hold of his promise. I'll read it and then try and explain. Verse 6, and the Gibeonites sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hill country are gathered against us. Well, to understand this verse and to understand this chapter, we need to remember a bit of the context. And of course, over the last few weeks, with the various breaks for different things, we've been working through the book of Joshua, and we've missed out chapter 9, which is key for understanding chapter 10. So rather than reading chapter 9, I'll try and fill you in for the benefit of those who aren't familiar with the story, with what happened there. But going back further to the bits that we've been looking at in All Saints on Sunday mornings, we're in the situation where the people of God are entering the promised land and taking it over. And at the start of the book of Joshua, Joshua himself took leadership of the nation as God's appointed leader, and they were about to enter the land. They had that great barrier of the River Jordan that God miraculously brought them through. They took the key city of Jericho, again miraculously, and that now they've started the conquest with various setbacks. The conquest of the land and the fulfillment of God's promise to his people to give to Abraham's descendants this special land of Canaan. Now, that involves driving out the people and getting rid of the people who are already living there, which has been discussed already in this series and may pose a problem to many of us. But it's important to remember that God had waited for 400 years where these people in their wickedness had opportunity to repent, but their wickedness had carried on getting more until the time came for their just punishment. And God is giving to his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, this land. And God doesn't want to leave Canaanite pagan peoples who worship false gods and do things like sacrificing their children. doesn't want to leave those people in amongst the Israelites to infect their faith, but the Israelites are to wipe them out completely. Now, the people who were living in Canaan were terrified when they saw what was happening and heard what was happening. They'd heard about God rescuing the people out of Egypt and sending the plagues and parting the Red Sea. They'd heard about what they'd done to the Amorite kings that opposed them, with those great names Og and Zion, who'd been destroyed. We heard that various people were talking when the spies went into Jericho. The people's hearts were melting in fear because they knew that God was with this nation, the Israelites, and God was going to give them victory. And in chapter 9, we see some of the Canaanite response to that. And what happened was that the kings of the various cities in Canaan saw this threat of the Israelites and said, we've got to get together and oppose them, fight against the Israelites. But not everyone said that. The Gibeonites thought, if we fight against Israel, we're going to be on the losing side. All we can do is try and somehow make a treaty with them. And so they hatched a plan to trick the Israelites into making a treaty with them. They dressed up in old clothes with worn-out sandals, pretended to have come on a long journey, so they packed their bags with moldy bread to look as though their supplies had been there for a very long time. And they said, we've come from a very long way away. We've heard your fame, which is spreading across the world, and what God has done for you, flattering the Israelites like that, and said, now will you make a treaty with us? And Joshua and the Israelite leaders didn't inquire of the Lord, which seems to be where they went wrong. It wasn't that they were particularly gullible, but they made this treaty of peace with the Gibeonites and then discovered they're actually near neighbors. They're some of the people that we're supposed to be wiping out. And so the Israelite people complained against the leaders in verse 18, but verse 19, the leaders said to the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord. And so they allowed the Gibeonites to live, but as servants, as verse 21, hewers of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, as the leaders had decided concerning them. So the Gibeonites are protected, they're safe, because of the trick that they'd done. The people of Israel had made a treaty with them. And what happens in chapter 10 is that the enemy kings who are getting together to fight against Israel hear that the Gibeonites have made peace with this invading enemy and say, we can't have this, let's attack the Gibeonites for breaking our alliance. And that's why, in verse 6, the Gibeonites send to Joshua asking for help. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who live in the hill country are gathered against us. They've only just made this treaty and already they're having to make use of it. And we might imagine that those Gibeonites, at this point where they're being attacked by their neighbors and former friends, allies, they've got two options, really. They could do what they do, or they could have, perhaps more obviously, said to these kings, oh, we made a mistake there. No, we don't really want to side with the Israelites. They're very bad, aren't they? They're coming in and attacking us all. We'll stand with you against them. And then, presumably, the attack from their neighboring Amorite kings would have gone away. They would have been okay. But they didn't do that. They held on to the promise because they knew that God was going to win. They knew God was on the winning side. God is sovereign. And so they did whatever they could to stay on God's side and to claim the promise that had been made to them. Joshua had said he would let them live. And so now they're saying, well, come on then, Joshua, we need you to help us if we're going to live and be on your side. Defend us against these attacking kings. I think there's something for us to learn in this. Whatever we think of their dishonesty in getting the treaty in the first place. It's a bit like how Rahab, the prostitute, back in chapter 2, switched sides and put her trust, throwing herself on God's mercy. She used deceit in the process, and the Bible doesn't pass judgment on that positively or negatively. Again, it's not really interested in the question of whether the Gibeonites were right or not to trick the Israelites, but clearly they're right to recognize God's sovereignty and rely on him, take hold of the promise that they've been made by God's people. And we've heard important promises from God about how he will save those who put their trust in Jesus, how he will forgive, how he will rescue us and protect us. And so if we trust in God's sovereignty, we need to remind ourselves of his promises and take hold of them, not act as if God were not sovereign, but rely on him. And I think memorizing Bible promises is a great way to help us do this and call to mind what God has done for us and will do for those who trust in Jesus. So thinking about God's promises in the context of God's sovereignty, we should also think about our own promises. And another implication, God is sovereign, so keep your promises. This is the Israelite response to their knowledge of God's sovereignty. Once the Gibeonites had said this, come and rescue us, the Israelites could very easily have said, well, no, why should we? You tricked us into making that treaty in the first place. We haven't killed you ourselves, but it's not really our problem if you're being attacked by some other kings. And Joshua could have left them to their own devices. But no, verse 7, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the fighting force with him, all the mighty warriors. Why did they do that? Because they'd made a promise and they knew, they feared God, the sovereign God. Look back to chapter 9, the story that I've retold, and verse 19, the congregation had been murmuring against the leaders, but verse 19, all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we must not touch them. This is what we'll do to them. We will let them live so that wrath may not come upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, as the leaders had decided concerning them. So their fear is that God's wrath would come on them, the people of Israel, if they failed to keep the oath that they'd made to the Gibeonites. They keep their promises because of God's sovereignty and because they fear God. God is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. The people of Israel are benefiting from God's keeping his covenant, and so they must keep their covenant, their vows, a promise that they've made to others. Now, isn't that exactly the same for us as Christian people? We have received God's promises and benefit from his covenant, so we must be promise-keeping, covenant-keeping people. So a Christian woman's been married for 3 years, and she discovers that the man she married isn't quite who she thought he was. Love is blind, and she hadn't noticed all those faults before the wedding. And so the temptation is, and many people would say, well, walk away from it now then. You were tricked into making those vows. But if she's fearing God, then it's not as simple as that. There's a promise to be kept. And so for all of us who are married, let's remember how important a covenant is to God and how God sees and cares about that. And in all kinds of areas of life, let's be people who keep our promises. What else does this passage teach us about the sovereign God? Well, it teaches us that he is the warrior. In verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them shall stand before you." God is going to wipe out these enemy kings and their armies. It may not fit with what we expect of God. We might expect that God is nice to everybody, but that's not the God of the Bible. God is the warrior God. He will stand, as that new song that we've been singing quite a bit recently, we're singing this morning, God sits in the highest place, and however people oppose him, he will keep his throne. And we'll put an end to rebellion against him. God is the one who is fighting for Israel and for Joshua. And so does that make Joshua do nothing? When the Lord says to him in verse 8, "Don't fear them, I've handed them over to you, not one of them shall stand before you," does that mean Joshua can say, "Oh, great, let's relax then, we're all right"? Well, no, it energizes Joshua, and he's more active as a result of knowing that God is sovereign and God is fighting for him and God is the warrior who's going to win the battle. So verse 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So rather than waiting till the following day and then going there, they marched all night and attack them in a surprise attack in the early hours of the morning, through the morning mists. Joshua's creativity and imagination and skill as a military leader is energized by knowing that God is sovereign and God is in control. And that's how it should be for us as Christians. Knowing that God is in control doesn't mean, well, we do nothing. I might say, well, I know God wants people to be saved, and so God can bring my neighbor to believe in Jesus. Yes. How's God going to do that? Through using me to speak to my neighbor about Jesus and to invite him along to church and invite him to read the Bible and think about what Jesus has done and how we stand before him and how he's coming to judge. So knowing that God is sovereign makes us more active and energized. I saw an advert from a church that's looking for a new minister, and they set out what they're looking for in this new minister. There's no mention of God or Jesus or the Bible or prayer or anything like that. And then it says, "We have loyal congregations actively involved in services and outreach. We are energetic, faithful, and enthusiastic, and certain that with the right spiritual leadership to build on our strengths, we can make our churches grow and fulfill our mission." There's something missing there, isn't there? God is the one who is the warrior and who is acting and is sovereign. And so when a church needs leadership, it's not so that the church can make itself grow. It's God who is bringing about growth, and he is using the actions of his people. So Joshua is energized in verse 9, and in verse 10, God is clearly acting through his people. It says, "The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them at Gibeon, chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon." So the soldiers are actually chasing them there and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. There are clearly people involved. It's not just God doing it on his own. But the translation slightly misleads us here, because in that verse 10, there are four verbs, And it looks here as though God does one of them and the people of Israel do the other three. In the original Hebrew, God is the subject of all four verbs. So it is God who chases them, strikes them down, and inflicts the great slaughter. Yes, he does it through the Israelite army, but it's God who does it. And it's unmistakable that it's God who does it, because in verse 11, it's not just the sword that is cutting people down. God's throwing down hailstones that are killing the soldiers as well. And more people die from the hailstones than from the sword. So it's unmistakably God who is the warrior. And if that doesn't fit with our picture of God, we need to change our picture of God. And finally, God is sovereign, so pray a bold prayer. Look at verse 12. On the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Can you believe that? It's an extraordinary event, isn't it? I don't really understand what happened there. I mean, I take it that this is an historical account that Joshua, the book of Joshua, is telling us what actually happened. It's not made up. It's not legend. But what exactly happened, I don't understand and don't know. And the scientist in me says, well, if the idea is Joshua was saying we need more daylight to be able to kill more of these people to complete the victory that God is giving us, so sun stop in the heavens so we can have a longer day and the sun keeps on shining, then did the world stop rotating so that the sun wouldn't carry on its progress across? And if the world stopped rotating, what happened to all the tides around the world? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that, doesn't investigate those questions, so I don't know. Maybe it is the world stopped rotating. Maybe there's some other way that the day became extraordinarily long. God is able to do anything. There's another possibility of what it might mean. Clearly there's a miracle going on, and some people think that Joshua's prayer is not for extra light but for extra darkness. So because Gibeon is in the east and Aijalon is in the west, his prayer in verse 12 must have been prayed in the morning. So it seems strange that he's asking for sort of the floodlights to come on to extend the day's play in case there's bad light. Or what is it, the Wimbledon final to shut, not final, the semi-final was it, to shut the roof. But rather that this surprise attack in the morning, in the dark, he's saying, let's not have too much sunlight now. We want to be able to do this surprise attack very thoroughly. And the word for stand still doesn't have such a narrow meaning in Hebrew as stop moving. It can just mean stop. So it may mean stop doing what you do or what you're doing. So the sun stops shining and the moon stops shining. So it may be a prayer for darkness in that time. In which case, there's still a miracle happening. But when it says the sun stopped in mid-heaven, it may mean that it went dark. I don't know what the answer is to that. But whichever way it is, the application for us and the spiritual meaning of it, what we can learn about God, is the same. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. There was a bold prayer and God answered the prayer. And if God is in control of everything, if he's sovereign, then we should pray a bold prayer. Do you have a bold prayer in mind that you've wanted to pray but you've held back from praying because you're not sure that God could answer it? Well, God can answer it. I don't know what you're thinking of. I'm not promising that he will answer it, but I know that he can. And it's up to him whether he will or not. And he's our loving Father, and he knows better than you or I do whether it's the right thing to be asking for. So let's ask for it. Let's pray that bold prayer. And be grateful that he will decide on what's best, and he is able to do anything, and he will do what ultimately is best. So let's be confident that God is in control. God is the sovereign warrior God. So don't forget about his promises. Take hold of his promises and pray a bold prayer. Amen.